Let's pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear all that you would have for us today, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be talking about a subject that we usually don't talk about in the church, and that's politics. And one of the reasons that we don't talk about politics is because there's a long tradition in this country, the separation of church and state, that began with the writings of Thomas Jefferson. But we also don't do this because, well, you know, politics has a way of dividing us, and the evil one uses politics to create division. And none of us want to be a source of division in the Church of Jesus Christ, do we? So as we talk about this topic today, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for in this upcoming election, nor am I going to be endorsing one political party or another. That's between you and God, those questions. But instead, I'm going to just share with you some biblical principles that we as disciples of Jesus need to keep in mind when interacting with the secular government. Our relationship with the government authorities is this topic of Romans chapter 13. That's the very next chapter as we continue our sermon series called God's Plan to Save the World. We've been really studying this letter chapter by chapter since the beginning of the summer. And last week began talking about the implications of this. So Paul, up to that point, had been sharing the gospel message. And last week, he began talking about the implications of that gospel. And we saw from that gospel is supposed to make us aware of the incredible mercies that God has shed upon us in the giving of his Son. And those incredible mercies that he has shown us are to lead us to a life of worship in every part of our lives. And now we get to a specific part of our lives, and that's our relationship with the secular government. We're going to be turning specifically to this topic, and as we do, we're going to be looking at Romans 13. So I'm going to just invite you to open your Bibles up to Romans 13. We're actually going to be looking at a few verses just before this in Romans 12, and then we'll be looking at all of Romans 13. And so open your Bibles up today. Now, context is everything in terms of understanding Romans 13. This passage is actually bookended by two discussions, both on the nature of the disciples' relationship to believers and really to all people in general. And in this, in particular, there's a discussion of the topic of love. The first of these bookended passage begins in Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. And let's read that together. And Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affections. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality." Now, because this precedes Paul's section on the government, it's reasonable to assume that this is to inform our discussion. In other words, Paul, having settled this, essentially sets the framework from which we're to examine Romans chapter 13. For us, there is an attitudinal approach that we have toward the government: hating evil, embracing good, being spiritually fervent, serving the Lord, being full of hope, patient with when afflicted, continually praying, giving some of what we have to those in need, being hospitable. And so it's within this moral, ethical, social, and spiritual setting that then we approach our relationship to the secular government that's now discussed in chapter 13. Now, Paul begins chapter 13 with these words: "Let every person be subject to government authorities." Why is submission to the government essential? Why is that so important? Well, it turns out because God is the source of authority for those that hold those positions. They would not exist in those positions except that God had put them there. And so because he's put them in place, we are to submit ourselves to them. Those in charge are God's agents for upholding what is good and just and punishing evil. In verse 4, Paul calls government authority God's servants for your good. You know, the language here actually reminds us of the language that we find in Isaiah chapter 45, where God announces that Cyrus, the king of Persia, will now be his instrument of judgment to the nations, including his judgment of the people Israel. In Isaiah 45:1, we read this about Cyrus. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've grasped to subdue the nations before him." Now, his choice of Cyrus is an interesting one because King Cyrus doesn't know the Lord. We read this in the fourth verse of chapter 45. "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." And so God, it turns out, is not merely the God of the Israelites, but God is the God of all people. Not just Christians, but all people of all things. He is Lord and God of all, and he will use whoever he wants to be instruments of his will. He will even use the secular world to bring justice and peace upon the earth. And that means while we're on this earth, we have an obligation to the secular authorities that God has commissioned to rule on earth. We must not rebel against them. Paul says in verse 2, "Whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed." Now, Paul wrote this epistle during the time when the autocratic Roman Empire ruled most of Europe, Northern Africa, and Western Asia. And the Romans often displayed hostility toward the early Christians. And so it's not surprising that some of the members of the church might even be tempted to join insurgent groups. But Paul is admonishing them not to do so. Paul's instruction to the church may have been an expression of his concern that individual Christians not attract attention by the governing authorities by doing criminal activity, bringing suffering to the community, bringing armed guards into their neighborhoods, and bringing disrespect upon the gospel. Only a few decades prior to writing this, in AD 19, Tiberius had actually banished from Rome all the Jews from the city. And that was because four Jewish criminals had swindled a well-to-do woman of a considerable sum of money. And he did not want to see the same thing happening to the church. And therefore, Paul urged the church to submit to the authorities, not only because they could possibly punish you, but also as a matter of conscience, because God is the one who has put these authorities into place. And therefore, they must pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You know, whatever you think of our president, and whatever you think of our governor. They have been put into place by God. They hold those positions because God has allowed them to hold those positions. And because of that, we owe them honor. In another letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul insists that we pray for our nation and its leaders. He writes, "I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God's gift of good government, is not merely intended for Christians, but it's a means of creating a well-ordered society in which the church can freely and lovingly live out its witness to the transforming power of the gospel. Now, having said all that, does Romans 13 give permission to government authorities to do whatever they want? Or another way to put it, are we supposed to obey the government authorities no matter what they do? Well, let's look at an example in history, a very good example for us, of Nazi Germany. Historian Doris Bergman, in her book Twisted Cross, wrote this. She said, "The idea some Americans have that there was a faction of Christians opposing Nazis in Germany." She says it wasn't like that. Most Christians were Nazis, and Nazis were Christians, and that's just the way it was. Indeed, the whole Nazi system rested on the approval of the Christian population, which was 98% of the population. Now, Germans in the 1930s were not immoral or stupid. They were highly educated, creative, and were diverse by the standards of the day. They went to church in greater numbers than Americans do today. And yet, they allowed the unthinkable to happen to their neighbors. Romans 13, this passage that we've been going over, was used explicitly by the pro-Nazi German Christian movement, which asserted that the church's role was to support the state, no matter how cruel or unjust its laws or its practices appeared to be. In July 1933, during Hitler's first summer in power, a young German pastor, and his name was Joachim Hassenfelder, preached a sermon in the largest, most influential church in Berlin, the Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church. And he used the words of Romans 13 to remind worshipers of the importance of obedience to authority. The church at that time was decked out in Nazi banners, and its pews were packed of Nazi faithful people. But Nazi Germany is not the only example. Romans 13 actually became a part of the public debate in this country back in the 1850s with the passage of the Fugitive Slave Act. That law required the state officials and even good citizens to aid in returning slaves who had escaped. Using Romans 13, a North Carolina newspaper claimed this. They wrote, "Christians in the free states who harbor escaped slaves set up their judgment against that of the Almighty and blindly strike balance against all law, order, and right." You know, over and over again, Romans 13 has been used to justify the actions of people in the eyes of the people who are being oppressed by the same government. From the English during the American Revolution to the upholders of apartheid in South Africa. Christian ethicists and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this to say about Romans 13. He said, "No state is entitled to read St. Paul's words as a justification for its own existence." You know, and that's because Paul's words are meant for the church. They are for us. They're not meant for government to justify its actions. They're meant for the disciples of Jesus to do what is right and proper when government runs well, not secular authorities to lord it over them. You know, as we get closer to the end times, and we are with each passing day, Romans 13, be aware of this, will be used to ensure obedience to the future Antichrist. And so what are we supposed to do when government acts unjustly? Well, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are arrested. And they're thrown into prison. And afterward, they appeared before the Senate, where the high priest warned them not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, rather than obedient complying, as Romans 13 would suggest that they would do, Peter and the apostles answered the Senate, "We must obey God rather than man." While secular government has been created so that there can be order on the earth at this moment in history, those secular governments are clearly subordinate to the ultimate authority and will be held responsible for their actions at the end of time. And so when do we obey God? And when do we obey secular authorities? And now we must look at the other bookend of this section. So we have chapter 13. It's bookended with the beginning of it found in Romans chapter 12. And now we get to this last part. And it's Paul's discussion of love in verses 8 through 10, where he writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You know, Paul indicates here that disciples of Jesus are to approach their duties to government with a moral, ethical, even spiritual mindset, which enables them to decide which to obey, God's law or man's law. Note in this second bookend section, Paul adds a test that will help us to place love, specifically love of neighbor, above all else in deciding the legitimacy of a law or government policy. In Romans 13, Paul states unambiguously, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." And this would lead us to ask about our rulers and their laws. Does it harm a neighbor? If it does not do any harm, then the context would tell us clearly that we are duty-bound to obey that law. However, if it does cause harm to a neighbor, then by definition, it is immoral, unethical, unspiritual, and consequently unjust. The great theologian Karl Barth ultimately concluded this about Romans 13, that it does, in fact, not call upon people to blindly obey the state no matter what. Quite the contrary. Paul's epistle to the Romans requires people to rise up against the state when the state is the source of injustice. It was that interpretation of Romans 13 that made Dietrich Bonhoeffer join the resistance to Hitler, a decision that would cost him his life. He was arrested and later sent to a concentration camp where he was executed. Third century theologian Origen of Alexandria said this: "Where governments persecute the faith, one must say it is necessary to obey God rather than man. Where government allows Christians to live as Christians, however, the church should not oppose secular rulers and authorities, but through the quietness and tranquility of life, it should practice the work of righteousness and piety." You know, as dual citizens of the Kingdom of God and the United States of America, you and I are called to be vigilant. On the one hand, we are to seek the welfare of our nations, where we currently live in exile until the end of time. And the other hand, we're to be critical thinkers. We're to have discernment in the spirit to raise up our voices against any idols placed in front of us by any human authority. And that's because we do not believe that human leaders are the ones that we ultimately answer to. Amen.